Turn with me to a book that we seldom have been in. The Prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is not a terribly long book. It's in near the end of the Old Testament in the 12 minor prophets. It's right after Habakkuk and right before Haggai. Actually, it's fourth from the end. We're going to be reading all of chapter 3, the last chapter. We'll especially be looking at verse 17. Let's hear God's word. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of Jehovah, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of Jehovah. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O Israel! Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem! The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. Jehovah your God, in your midst, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Again, verse 17, the Lord, or Jehovah, your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness or with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, as I've mentioned, we have seldom been in the prophecy of Zephaniah. Years ago, I spent some time doing an expository series, a long one, through the 12 minor prophets. But if I'm remembering correctly, I said at the time, when we got to Zephaniah, I don't remember ever preaching from it before. And I don't remember preaching from it since. Furthermore, I don't often read in it, or don't normally do so. At least every other year, because I'm in a Bible reading plan that gets you through the entire scripture in 2 years, and in that time you read the New Testament and the Psalms twice. So you get the New Testament and the Psalms every year, and every year you get half the Old Testament, the second year, the second half. And so I'll be reading this later this year. I've forgotten how I came upon this text, but there are several Old Testament prophetic texts that have been on my heart in the past few months that speak so clearly of the kindness and the grace of God. And so it was a few weeks ago, it was really impressed upon my heart to study up this verse. Prayerfully I did, prayerfully I wrote out this sermon, and then got thinking, you know, communion's coming up in just a few weeks. This would be a good, what the old covenanters and the old Puritans used to call, an action sermon for communion. And so on a Saturday night, I was writing up from Matthew. I wrote up a couple of, well, and I had another sermon on catechism. So I had three sermons I was doing that week. So this has been read over. This has been prayed over. This has been studied for several weeks now. Let's look at it. Just to refresh you, we don't know a lot about Zephaniah. We read at the front end of this work that he is the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. And this was in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Among others, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. And you will remember from our 8-year-long series in Isaiah that Isaiah wrote a lot in the first half, we might say, of his long book of judgments that were to come upon Judah and all of Israel because of their sin, particularly that of idolatry. But the second half from chapter 40 on was much more taken up with the deliverance that God would bring in his sovereign grace through the deliverer whom he would send. And we saw that some of the clearest prophecies of the person and work of Jesus Christ are found in Isaiah, as well as in the book of Psalms. Well, at the same time, God was speaking through others, and one of them was Zephaniah. The first two chapters, as a matter of fact, about 2.5 chapters, are about judgment to come upon Judah, and that would come in about 100 years. The last half of chapter 3, though, as we read there, is much more about the deliverance that God would bring. That's the context here of verse 17. There are two little themes here that I incorporated in the sermon title, Mighty, Joyful. Perhaps you children haven't heard this sort of phrase before, mighty something or other, but it means that you are very much something or other. So if you're mighty joyful, you're very, very strongly joyful and happy. You might be mighty hungry, all right, and ready to eat a whole big, huge lunch or something of the sort. It means the same sort of thing. So we want to see here how joyful God is, but I want to look also at his might and power, because this is very important as well. So we have two divisions, two heads, we might say, for this sermon, about God as mighty and God as joyful. Let's look at these in turn. We see God here speaking through the prophet Zephaniah about a forgiving Redeemer and the redemption that would be brought about through him. What do we learn about this Redeemer? First of all, he is Jehovah. That's what we read there. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He is Jehovah. That is why the Lord is written there in those capital letters. He is the covenant God. He is not just God in a sort of, abstract sort of way. He is in covenant with us. He has an ownership, we might say, in us and we in him. We've talked before about what is a covenant, and maybe some of you children have learned your children's catechism anyway. There you learn that a covenant is an agreement between two or more people, and that's true as far as it goes. Now, I had a professor in seminary who used to define God's covenants anyway as being a bond, that is, people are, or persons are, tied together, they're bound together, not with a rope, but with promises. All right? It's a bond in blood, shed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. And it is sovereignly administered. That is, God says, here's the way it's going to be, right? A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. God did not have to do this. God had already made a covenant with mankind, a covenant similar to the one that he made with the angels, that they would stand or fall by their obedience. We know it happened. Eve foolishly listened to the serpent, and then Adam, sinfully, with his eyes open, went and ate of the forbidden fruit as well, plunging all of us into sin. But God did not leave Adam and Eve, nor did he leave unlike the angels that fell. He gave another covenant which he had designed in eternity and was going to impose. And that was, he would give another for them. We saw this spoken of by God himself in Genesis 3:15, the first mentioning of the gospel. And it was sealed with a sacrament as God took away their coverings of fig leaves and put upon them by his own action the skin of an animal shedding blood, a picture of what Jesus would do. By the shedding of his blood, he would cover them, cover their spiritual nakedness, cover their shame. This was a first presentation of the gospel. The gospel comes from the covenant of grace, where God had determined in eternity, the triune God, that Jesus would come, become man, and would save his people from their sin by his living in their place, by his dying in their place, and being resurrected in their place. It was established and secured then by Jesus doing just that. He came as a man, taking to himself a complete human nature. He earned righteousness for his people. We talked about this somewhat last week, kind of an admission ticket to heaven. He earned that by his perfect keeping all the law. And then, because he was perfect, and because God had, his Father, had made him to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, such as we sing about in Psalm 110, he is made the great high priest of whom the line of Aaron was just a picture. He fulfilled all the law so that he could be the perfect priest. He fulfilled all the law so that he could be the perfect offering. And for the sin of his people, for their guilt, and the curse that came from that guilt, he died. He was the Lord of life. He, by keeping all the law, all his life, all the time, earned life. But he took death, that which we had earned. he traded for us. And so by this, he secured the covenant of grace for all his people. All of that, that finished work, culminated at the cross. This covenant God keeps his promise. He forgives the sin of his people. We read about this when he speaks of his name, when he appears to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. And as we'll see in a few minutes, he does not change. We've looked at this before in Malachi 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore are you not destroyed, O house of Israel. The second thing I'd like us to see here in this mighty God is that he is your God, it says. Jehovah, your God, in your midst, the mighty one will save. There is no other God, but if you are in Jesus Christ, you own him. That's a weird thing to think of, isn't it? It's just reading in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, the other day in my Bible reading. And there is a verse, I can't remember which one it is, but it's in chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's. And we think of that, you know, I belong to God in Jesus Christ, and he is mine. Because of the covenant relationship, we have an ownership, in a manner of speaking, in God. He is our God. In fact, we could think of this for all the Church of Jesus Christ, of course. But in the Hebrew, it's in the singular. If you're in Jesus Christ, he is your God. All that is his is at your disposal. All that is his is yours. You are now, if you've come into Jesus Christ, a child of his. And you are an heir of his, an heir along with Jesus Christ. All that is Christ's is yours. All your Father's power, all his wisdom, all his strength, all his beauty, all his joy. And we could go on enumerating these things, but all these are yours in Jesus Christ. And even more importantly, he himself is yours in Jesus Christ. The fourth thing I'd like us to see here is that he is in your midst. He is not some far-off God that either has nothing to do with the world or really doesn't care about the world. It's interesting that most every pagan people has some notion with their multitudes of gods that there is some far-off, distant, ultimate God, but we have nothing to do with him. Or else, the gods that we do pay attention to, they got rid of him long ago. He is far away. He really isn't relevant to us at all. And we have no recourse to him at all. That's what the pagans thought. That's what many pagans even yet think. But this is not true. The living and true God is in the midst of his people. Now, in the days of Zephaniah, this was pictured. He really was in the midst of his people in a way, but it was pictured by the fact that the most holy place was in the holy place, which was in the temple, which was in Jerusalem, which was, in a manner of speaking, in the midst of Israel. And there God dwelt with his people. It was only a picture, of course, a picture of the fact that one was coming, prophesied by the contemporary of Zephaniah, Isaiah, whose name would be called Immanuel, God with us. For now, Jesus has come. For now, Jesus has become one of us. He's not merely pictured in the temple. He's not merely promised in the word, but he has actually become one of us. He knows our affliction. He knows our trials. He knows our joys. And he knows how to deliver us, for he has given us already the ultimate deliverance from our sin by his life, his death, and his resurrection. Having secured all these, he has ascended into heaven. Even now, he is there as a human being. Even now, he continues as the God-man. Even now, he continues to speak to us as our prophet. He continues to intercede for us as our priest. He continues to rule over all things for his Father's glory, for his people's good, as our king. And in my notes, there's one other thing I ought to mention. He is Emmanuel, because by the presence of his spirit within you, he's within you. Wow. This very one that we've looked at, Jehovah, the covenant God who does not change, who redeems his people by the one he's sent, this one who is your God, this one who is right in your midst, this one is mighty. He's strong. He is able to do all his holy will. There is no one, there is no thing, no combination of persons and or things that can stop him. Paul got pretty eloquent about this at the back end of Romans chapter 8. The last verses my father in his dementia could remember, as Jesus held on to him when dad couldn't hold on to anything else. The last verses and precious verses. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one can stop Jehovah from doing all his holy will. Think of things that you might consider barriers to his work in your life. Your own sin and folly. And fellow believer, I know about this with you. I know about fighting against continued sin. I know about feeling shamed about the latest foolish thing I did not do or did do. I know how far off I am from the sinless perfection that I long for, that I'm assured of having, and that you are longing for, and you are assured of having someday. How we yearn for it. And as I've spoken of before, if we had something, remember the old advertising scheme of Staples, where they had that easy button, you know, you hit it, that was easy. Right? If we had an instant sanctification button up here, you could just kind of hit it and you would be made perfectly holy like that. Who here wouldn't do it? We long for that. Yet it is not our Father's purpose to do it all at once, but in a gradual thing, in a gradual way, so that we do not depend upon a button. We do not depend upon ourselves. We depend upon him, his gracious promises in Jesus Christ, and the working of his Spirit. We would get glory to ourselves if we had enough smarts, or we had enough, holiness to smack a button. But we get no credit. All glory goes to God for the work that he does in making us more holy. But make us holy is what he is doing. Make us holy is what he will accomplish. Make us holy is his plan. Despite the sin and folly, and through all the afflictions that you may have to endure. What have we been seeing in the midst of our congregation in just the past year or two? What have we even been seeing in the last few days or weeks? We have seen affliction of one sort or another. But through all of that, Nothing stops our God. Nothing stops our Christ. He is almighty, and he works to bring about good through these difficulties. Through all persecution, he can deliver and does deliver. Taking those who are persecuted, keeping them through all the difficulty and maybe physical agony that they must endure, bringing them safely home because he is almighty to deliver them despite the so-called power and despite the anger and the fury of the kings of the earth. He is able to deliver them. And through all the plots of devils that seem to be so clever, that would seduce us one way or another, are we prideful of our intellect? The devils see that and try to make us think, oh, we're so smart, we can see through this Bible stuff. Are there more sensual things that we are attracted to? Even those God can deliver us from. He is the mighty King. He is the almighty King. He is able to save us through all these things by the working of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come to seek and to save the lost, the one from whom no believer ever can be separated. Now, just because someone is able to do something doesn't mean they want to do something. So, for example, I might tell you that I am able to go out from here, grab a chicken that's out in the yard, and choke it to death. All right? I'm able to do that. Do I want to do that? Well, no. No. Aside from the fact that, A, it would be stealing from the owners of the chickens, and B, it would be a totally unnecessary and cruel attacking of this animal. I just don't want to do such a thing. I'm not inclined that way. Now, what if I were told and I was hungry, go grab that chicken and kill it and you may eat it? Well, I don't have to worry about stealing, and I don't have to worry about unnecessary cruelty. But I still wouldn't like doing it. I'd much prefer to use an axe or something to chop its head off instead of choking it to death. Right? So a person may be able, but they don't want to do it, or if they have to, they're not really happy about it. Sadly, many believers think this way of their Father in heaven. As a matter of fact, many who are beginning to come under conviction of sin, many who are awakening to their perilous spiritual state, think, God doesn't want me. Oh, surely he doesn't want me. My sin is too terrible. I've been in it too long. I've heard these things too many times, and I've spurned every one of them. I have sinned away the day of grace. God surely doesn't want me. For many of us believers have a tendency to think, well, God's just putting up with me, and I'm really not worth that putting up with. God is mighty, and as we read here in the second half of this verse, he is joyful. He will rejoice over you with gladness. That's what our New King James has. I like the Old King James better, which says, and it's a more literal translation in a way, he will rejoice over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is bizarre. Or would be to our minds if they weren't well informed by Scripture. Because we might think that the holy, just, righteous judge would only grudgingly save, if at all, even though he was able to save. But this is not true. Again, the old King James says that he rejoiceth with joy. Now, that sounds to us like something from, you know, a little communique from the Department of Redundancy Department. But in the Hebrew language, when they wanted to emphasize something, they repeated it. They repeated it, just like I did there. And so if something were important, if God the Holy Spirit was wanting you through prophets and apostles to really get something, it would be repeated. In fact, sometimes even repeated twice. Like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of His glory. As we see in Isaiah chapter 6. He rejoiceth with joy, and so this has this emphasis. They didn't have underlining back then. They didn't do that in the Hebrew writing. They didn't have italics. There weren't such things as Italians, for that matter. They didn't have little asterisks to put around, or little emojis, anything of that sort. To give emphasis, it was repeated. Are you in Jesus Christ? You're aware of your sin. You're aware of your incomplete sanctification. But I want you, God, more to the point, wants you to be aware of something else as well. As He looks upon you, as He considers you, He sees you in Jesus. You are accepted in the Beloved. As the Apostle Paul was moved to write in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. You are in Him in whom the Father is well pleased. He said that at the time of Jesus' baptism. Said it again at the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read about this in three of the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, that's with the Transfiguration. With his baptism. No, I was going to say that's maybe in John's gospel, but I don't remember. I haven't written it down. But Peter reminiscing, Peter thinking back, talks about that as well in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. He rejoiceth with joy over you. He delights to have you as His child. What, with all my sin? Yes. What, with all my foolishness? Yes. What, with all my handicaps and my difficulties? What, as I travel toward heaven, I'm just barely limping along. Even me? Yes, even you. He rejoiceth over you with joy. He is not merely putting up with you. He is delighted in you. We see here that, well, again, I like the King James a little bit better. We have in our New King James, He will quiet you with His love. I think it better translated, He rests in His love. He rests in it. What a delightful thing to think of. With us humans, we sometimes will mistake infatuation for love. And so we fall in and out of love. And there are even songs, tons of them, written about this sort of thing. But that's not love. It's infatuation. God's love for His people is not fitful. It's not fleeting. It's not fickle. It's already settled. In fact, He set His love upon you and upon every one of His chosen ones, knowing everything that you would be, knowing everything you would do, even knowing into your future, because it's all present in front of Him. He, because of His everlasting and infinite love, decided to put His love upon you. Not because you're cute. not because you're beautiful, not because you're lovely, worthy of love in any way. No, this is despite the fact that, spiritually speaking, you are ugly, you are weak, you are pathetic, you are unclean. Or were. He set his love upon you, and it does not change. So as I say, it's settled in eternity. It's fixed in the decree. It has been established by Jesus Christ in his person and work. And it has been applied unfailingly by the Spirit. And he continues to do this for many sinners even today. And then finally here in this verse we read that he rejoices over you with singing. Imagine that. Now, again, you children, many of you, some of you, I don't know, have memorized the Child's Catechism. And you know that God is a spirit and has not a body like man. Or men, whichever it is. You know that he is not a human. God in his, we'll put this in quotation marks, in his godness. And so he doesn't sing literally. Neither does he have physical eyes or hands or anything of the sort. He is a spirit and has not a body like men. In his God nature. Yet, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, we don't understand altogether how this works. I don't think we'll ever understand it. But he has taken to himself that human body, that real soul. He is completely human as well as being completely man in one person. And so we can think properly. Imagine Jesus singing for joy over everyone who comes to him, over everyone for whom he has died, over everyone whom his spirit has drawn to himself. We read in Scripture that the angels sing when one sinner repents. But it's far more wonderful than the singing of thousands, tens of thousands of angels. Our Lord Jesus, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is joyful to receive you, rejoicing in his keeping you, rejoicing with joy. We sing of salvation and God's glory sometimes. Hasn't something wonderful happened to you in God's providence, and you've burst into song, quite possibly with a psalm? So it is that he does. He sings for joy over you, believer, over you, repenting sinner. So, I want to close out here. He has given to us our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has come and done his work, and it is finished. It is secured. Every one of his people is safe and secure in him. He assures us of this in his word. In fact, our God is so kind that he gives us additional helps to strengthen our belief, such as the sacraments. As we come to the table in faith, we partake in a spiritual way of Jesus Christ. Not that he comes from heaven to be among us, but in a spiritual way, we are lifted up to him. And we have a spiritual communion with his body and blood. We are strengthened in him. This sacrament is for those who wish to be strengthened. Now, brother, sister, are you in affliction? It may be physical. It may be emotional. It may be spiritual. maybe in some other way? Are you discouraged, thinking, here you've fallen to the same thing again? Are you maybe even despairing? God, is there any hope for me at all? Boy, those are words I've uttered before. Your God is able, willing, joyfully willing to rescue you, and rescue you he shall. He surely will do so in his best time and manner. Are you afraid that his countenance is frowning due to your sin? Rest in the Savior. And I would urge similar words to those who are coming to see that they do not know God, and they have reason to fear his judgment. For this God is not only mighty to save his people, he is mighty to smite sinners. What will you do? What will you do? Why, my advice to you is the same. Go to Jesus Christ, for he delights to rescue, to save sinners, even as the Father delights to receive sinners in and through Jesus Christ. You maybe are fearing that he is mighty angry with you, and until you come in Jesus Christ, he is. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you find him no longer mighty angry, but mighty joyful that a sinner has returned in and through his only Son. Take heart then, believer. And take heart, fearful sinner. If you want to know God, if you want to be forgiven by God, go to him through Jesus Christ, and you will be joyfully received. Believers, you come to the table, and many of you today will be doing so. Come knowing that your Father in heaven joyfully has received you and will never unreceive you. He rejoiceth in Jesus Christ over you with joy. He is mighty to bring you safely home to his eternal dwelling place. Amen. Please turn with me at this time to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 17 here and go to the end of the chapter. These are words of the Holy Spirit through Paul, telling us of when communion started and what its meaning is. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Let's consider a few things before we go to the table. The first is that this meal, this communion meal, this sacramental meal, is one in which not only do we take Jesus to ourselves, we also give ourselves to him. We express not only our unity with him, but with one another as well. This is why Paul's bringing up the factions and disagreements there. Factions and disagreements which are seen earlier on in 1 Corinthians, where he has to tell them, look, start getting together, start loving one another. They're separating themselves from one another. It's a lie to then come to the table if you're not part of the body. But secondly, there were other ways. The rich brought in all kinds of food for the fellowship meal before the worship service and the sacrament. And they brought in wine, and they just used it all themselves. Selfishly, not recognizing their fellow believers as worth anything. Selfishly, they gorged themselves on the food. They drank down all the wine. So the poor folk, who they thought weren't really worthy, the poor folk were left hungry, and they themselves, the rich, were drunk on the communion wine. This must not be so. This is what the Apostle Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, meant when he said that we must discern the body. That we must see the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ in this. So, friends, the first thing you need to consider if you're coming in a worthy manner is, are you seeking to be united with all the people of God? The second thing, and well, this means that outstanding hard things with other people have to be dealt with. The second thing is this. He's speaking of those who need to judge themselves. Now, there are some outward sins that others can see, and these would keep you, by order of the elders, from the sacraments. Not only the Lord's table, but baptism as well. And we see an example of that back in 1 Corinthians 5. But there are other sins that perhaps only you know about, and you're happy with it. You know it's a sin, you don't care, you're just going to go on. You should not come to the Lord's table. But if you see yourself as a weak believer, if you see properly that there is yet remaining sin in your life, and you want to be strengthened against it, you want to be strengthened in your love to the triune God who has loved you so much, you want to be strengthened in your godliness and strengthened in your hope, strengthened in your witness, be stronger in Christ. Even though you're so terribly weak, you want to be different, you want to be transformed, then this sacrament's for you. Truly, it's kind of a paradox. The one who thinks he's made it is one who is not worthy. The ones that see that they are, in a real sense, not worthy, but all their worthiness is only in and certainly in Jesus Christ, they're the ones who are worthy to come, because that's the only worthiness that counts, coming in Jesus Christ. Well, in a moment, we're going to sing together from Psalm 24a as we speak there to one another in this spiritual psalm and hymn and song about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we'll do is together, well, We'll be singing all stanzas, and after the first stanza, Mr. Hunt and I will be preparing to get the elements ready for you. So let us sing together from Psalm 24a. Please stand if you're able to.